The Church of God, the Eternal, presents Provocations of Israel, number one. A message given by Mr. Robert Burke. Given for the morning service of the first high day of the Feast of Tabernacles, in Townsend, Tennessee, September 30th, 2023.
So what adjectives do you believe accurately describe God? Loving, caring, he's merciful, he's patient, he's jealous too, right? And he's jealous, but not in a jealousy that we think of, because when we think of jealousy, we think of our human carnal jealousy. A jealousy because we want or desire something that is not good for us or is a lustful desire on our end. So we think of jealousy as a bad thing, but God is jealous for us because God wants us to love him and to be like him. He doesn't want to share us with false thoughts and false concepts. He wants us dedicated to him totally. So he is a jealous God. He is a precise God. On Sabbath, at sundown, Sabbath begins and it doesn't end until the next 24-hour period is finished. He is very precise. There's no wiggle room. There's no buffer room, 5 minutes here or 5 minutes there. When Sabbath starts, it starts and is holy time, and it finishes when it's done and the holy time is over. But he's very precise. He is very powerful as well. Not only do we know that he created this universe, he created and put a plan into motion, and as we know, and some of us even more specifically, he is the healer to our bodies. And think of the power that he has to enact all of these things. So he is powerful, and he is loving, and he is caring, and we like all of those things. And we want to be a beneficiary of all of those things. But at times, though, there can be a point where he's had enough. He has had enough with us. Now, he made us to be flawed human beings because we have carnal nature, and that was for design and for a purpose. We do things that violate his rules and violate his laws, and when we do it to a certain extent, there can get to a point where he has kind of had enough of us. Not that we won't lose our salvation per se because of that, but what he might allow is to say, you know what? You keep violating my rules, my commands, my ways in a certain way, and I'm going to step back. The curses that you're bringing upon yourself, I'm going to let remain. I'm not going to take them away for right now. I might even bring new things upon you to try you, to test you, to persecute you in a certain way, so that you come to love me and grow closer to me and honor me better. I want you to have all the blessings in life is what God is saying. He goes, but I will let these things happen to you. But always remember, I am there for you. I am with you. I am supporting you. And you know that because I told you that. If you believe what God is saying, I am true and you can trust me. I am saying I am faithful to you. So are you faithful to me? And a lot of times God can see us being unfaithful to him in the context of meaning we just violate his rules, we violate his commands. And a lot of times that's just because we are weak and we are carnal. But it can get to a point where God said, you know what, I've had enough and I'm going to let you experience these things until you learn what I want you to learn so you come back and be a little closer to me. So we understand what those commands are. We understand some of the descriptors in Galatians chapter 5, traits of the Holy Spirit versus traits of the carnal mind. And we can read those specific items and say, all right, this is a list, don't do that. We get it. And sometimes we can hear it so frequently, sometimes it goes in one ear and out the other. Not intentionally, just because we hear it frequently. There are lists that God provides in the Bible. Would you like a list that really is incorporated in stories? So if you read God's word, if you heard God's stories, you could say, oh God, that's exactly what you're trying to tell me. I can understand it better, because when I pick up a definition through a dictionary, I get it, but it doesn't really reside in me the way I want it to reside on me, in me. But if you had a story, like a list that you could glean through a story, would you find that helpful and valuable? And I know I find that helpful and valuable. And there actually is a list like that in the Bible. And there's so much in there, right? This is God's word. This is the manual. The Bible is the instruction book in these pages of what you need to know to have eternal life. You can parse the words in many different ways and create one type of list versus another type of list. So I'm going to go over a type of list that all of us can use so that we can better grow closer to God with the eventual goal of eternal life, being born into God's family. There are different lists. This is just one that I'm going to start with. And we're going to begin in Numbers chapter 14 and read verses 21 through 24. Numbers 14, verses 21 through 24. But as I truly live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Eternal. Because all those men which have seen my glory and my miracles which I did in Egypt in the wilderness, and have tempted me now these 10 times, and have not hearkened to my voice, surely they shall not see the land which I swear unto their fathers, neither shall any of them that provoked me see it. But my servant Caleb, and why? But my servant Caleb, because he had another spirit with him, and hath truly followed me fully, him will I bring into the land whereinto he went, and his seed shall possess it. That list is the 10 provocations of Israel. And so this is really what God is saying when he's talking about Israel. You provoked me these 10 times. He's saying, after everything I've done for you, after everything I did to you, after everything I demonstrated to you, you provoked me these 10 significant times. And if God is saying, these are 10 times you did this, and because of this, you're not going to get the prize. You had it offered to you. You said you wanted it. I explained to you what it was and how to achieve it. But you kept doing these certain 10 things, and by the 10th time, I've had enough. Right? You now don't get the prize. Your children get the prize, because God is saying his promise is true. He will deliver Israel into the promised land, and our corollary is our promised land is eternal life. So the reason of bringing these things to our attention today is that we know Israel is our example. We know we are supposed to learn things from ancient Israel, but you read these stories and you say, hey, what did they do? How does that apply to me? The reason is that Israel, in essence, was in the position that we are right now. We know God, we know his truth, we're working for the promised land, but yet Israel kept doing certain things that at some point God said, I had enough, that's it, you don't get the prize, somebody else gets the prize. And I know none of us want to be in that category. I'm going to go through those 10 provocations and not just say, hey, this is what they did and this is their fault or their failure, but try to get to the root failure. They acted in a certain way. We understand that, and the story will explain that. But why did they act in a certain way? If we can understand why they behaved and reacted and get to the core root of it, what is that core nugget of carnal nature? And then take a look into our own lives and say, are we doing the same thing? And through the next 3 messages, that is really the overarching point that I want to get across is, are we doing certain things that are provoking God in the same way? Even though you say you understand the faith once delivered, even though you say you agree with it and you are on board with the plan of salvation, even though you're observing the Sabbath and the holy days and observing the proper food laws, you are doing all of these things properly. Could you and could I be doing certain things that puts us in this category of certain provocations where God is saying, great, you are doing these things, but collectively, you continue to provoke me. You are not doing something that I'm supposed to teach you, and you're not following. Caleb was another spirit. He followed fully, right? So are we following fully? And we heard that on the hymn, let the mind of Jesus Christ be in us. So are we letting the mind of Jesus Christ be in us? And that's the root of it. And the interesting thing is it all comes down to what we think, what we believe, the peace of mind that we can have. And we're going to hear a lot about that through all the sermons through the feast. The peace of mind, the system that we are in, those things that cause us to stumble, react, and maybe not have peace of mind. What do we do to identify ourselves so that we have the peace of mind and are doing the right things and are not provoking God? Because a number of times we probably do not think that we are provoking God when in reality we are. So for these sermons, I'm going to read a little bit more through the Bible and for a few different reasons. Number one, this is God's word, right? God is teaching each and every one of us individually through this writing. So God is saying, this is how I want to describe things to you. This is how I want to present the euphoria, the joys, the pain, or the turmoils of Israel or others, and I want you to read it and understand it. It is his direct instruction to you. The other reason I want to read a little bit through it is that I know a lot of you don't, or some of you don't read the Bible too often. And it's not because you're not doing Bible study. You're doing very other essential Bible studies, sermons and monthly letters and Bible studies and other articles. There's a lot that we can do. But you know these stories and you've heard these stories, but I want God's words, this feast, to resonate with you. I want you to hear these words as if God is talking to you because he is talking to you. And he's talking to you through these words. And if you remember these words and you remember these stories, when things come up in our lives, maybe we'll remember it a little differently so we can respond and behave a little differently so that we say, God, I did this wrong, but I'm not provoking you because I understand what that provocation is. I am doing the right things, albeit maybe weak and with errors and problems. That is why we want to use these stories, help God teach us what we need to know so that we can fully convert our minds. The other thing, just as we always think about, because this is carnal nature, right? When we hear these things and when we hear these major faults or flaws, don't think about anybody else, right? Thinking about somebody else or how these issues might apply to them does you no good. And if that is primarily how you view and take this information, quite frankly, you're wasting your time. Thinking about somebody else and their faults and problems does not draw you closer to God in any way. It actually separates you a little bit more. It doesn't draw you closer to him because you're not fostering your relationship with him. You are thinking of something that is separating you from him because it is wrong thought. So that is important to keep in mind. The other very important thing to keep in mind is that Israel, in essence, was replaced. Right? Israel, physical Israel, was given the promise to go into the promised land. God said, I will deliver you. I will take you out of Egypt. You can go in. But they didn't make it in. They were replaced with their children. Those that were of age and under, they inherited the promised land. And the replacement I mean in this context in terms of a definition of replacing with or giving to another equal. Meaning, all of us are priceless children of God and we'll have our time of salvation whenever our time of calling is. No one person is better than anybody else in God's eyes. God is offering salvation to everybody. The example of Israel, though, is that they didn't make it in the promised land. Their children made it in. So in that sense, an equal, other individuals, were given the opportunity to enter the promised land. Well, guess what? You can be replaced. And I can be replaced. And that just means God's plan of salvation works and will continue on with or without us. We're not special in that context. His plan of salvation is not dependent on us right now doing our job. His plan of salvation is going to work through the way he has designed it. And if you or if I don't satisfy the criteria and qualify, somebody else will. Now, God wants every single one of us to be there, and he'll give us the opportunity to be there. But he doesn't need us to be there. We're not special in that sense. We are unique in that sense, is that Who else in the world right now is called out of this physical world, the system of Babylon that we're going to hear about, and attend church services like we are? Very, very few. You do have special knowledge. You are special in the sense that now is your time of calling and conversion. But you're no special than anybody outside this room right here. Because God loves everybody. It's just a matter of timing. When is it your time and when is it my time? And if we don't do the right things, God will say, I'll offer to somebody else that wants to be with me if you don't want to be with me. So we don't want to be replaced, and that is part of the intent of all of this information, is how can we make sure we're not doing the things to be replaced? So that brings us to provocation number one. We're going to start with the first provocation. We'll go through three provocations today. And that begins in Exodus chapter 14, verses 11 and 12, but we're going to read through verses 1 through 12. And the setup of this is the Exodus from Egypt. Beginning in verse 1. And the Eternal spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, that they turn and encamp before Pi-hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, over against Baal-zephon, before it shall you encamp by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the children of Israel, They are entangled in the land. Right? And our corollary today is we are entangled with the world around us. It grabs us like weeds and vines and twists around us and attaches us. Like we're walking through a field with burrs and they stick to us. We don't want them on us, but they automatically stick to us. We are entangled just like Israel was entangled in the land. Because why? Continuing, the wilderness has shut them in. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart that he shall follow after them. And I will be honored upon Pharaoh and upon all his host, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Eternal, and they did so. And was told the king of Egypt that the people fled, and the heart of Pharaoh and of his servants was turned against the people, and they said, Why have we done this, that we have let Israel go from serving us? And he made ready his chariot and took his people with him. And he took 600 chosen chariots and all the chariots of Egypt and captains over every one of them. And again, this was the most impressive, strong military power on earth. So imagine the forces in the future that are going to be affecting us. Same way, look through Israel's eyes. The most significant culture, economy, people, and military is focused directly at you, charging after you for your destruction. How would you feel? And the Eternal hardened the heart of Pharaoh of Egypt, and he pursued after the children of Israel. And the children of Israel went out with a high hand. Sure, they were happy. They were elated to leave Egypt. But what happened? Pharaoh was pursuing after them. Right? This is our corollary. Israel was freed from Egypt. When we are called, we are freed from Egypt. Pharaoh typifies Satan, and Satan didn't want to let Israel go, and Satan doesn't want to let you or me go as well. We've been called, we've been baptized, we're on our conversion journey. The reason Israel was entangled in the land is because we are entangled in the land too, and Satan is after every single one of us. We need to remember that. Because that, when we're not aware of, is how we're going to provoke God, because he's going to instigate us. And pursued after the children of Israel, and the children of Israel went out with a high hand. But the Egyptians pursued after them, and all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them, encamping them by the sea, besides Pi-hahiroth and Baal-zephon. And when Pharaoh drew nigh, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. And they were sore afraid. And the children of Israel cried unto the Eternal, and they said unto Moses, Because there were no graves in Egypt, hast thou taken us away to die in the wilderness? Wherefore hast thou dealt with us? Carry us forth out of Egypt. Is this not the word that we did tell thee in Egypt, saying, Let us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians. For it had been better for us to serve the Egyptians than we should die in the wilderness. Well, what just happened? They left Egypt with a high hand. They were feeling pretty good. They saw the miracles take place up to that point in time, the plagues of Egypt. God was true. God was faithful. They were elated. And then all of a sudden, they're in a troubled situation. And what did they do? And in these verses, in this story, there's a whole lot to unpack. But I'm going to focus on one thing. Yes, Israel didn't have faith, and we understand they didn't have faith. The whole point of all these stories and the provocations is not about Israel not having faith. We get that. And we don't have faith. The problem is, what did they do because of not having that faith? And what did they do, and in a certain way, that caused them to provoke God? And this is what I'm going to focus on this story, and remember this going forward, because it applies to us or will apply to us. The lesson is feeling despair due to a lack of trust in God. Feeling despair due to a lack of trust in God. And despair is to lose all hope. God said he was doing this, number one, to glorify the Egyptians. There's another purpose for that. But didn't God say he was going to deliver Israel, take them out of Egypt and put them in the promised land? And they believed that and things were good. And when everything was going their way, they were happy. That was great. But what happened when they came across a situation where they felt scared? It's not that they were scared. It's not that temporarily they didn't have faith in God, which they didn't. They felt despair, which means they totally left God out of the picture. And then they blamed Moses. God was the one who led them out, and they knew that, and they saw that. Here are some trouble situations come along. They reacted emotionally and made a foolish statement. They totally forgot about God. They forgot about God's promises, and they blamed God's servant. You, Moses, you did this to us. We said we wanted to stay in the bondage of the Egyptians because it was better living there. Why did you do this to us? So where is God in the whole equation here? He fled pretty quickly from their minds, didn't he? When they came across a trouble situation, it was overwhelming for them, and they felt despair. Have any of you ever felt despair? Family issues, work issues, health issues, general life issues? What is it? Have you ever at some point in time in your life felt despair? And you probably have, and it's okay if you have, because that is an emotion built into us. The question is, what do we do with that? When you recognize yourself in that situation, what are you doing? Are you drawing closer to God or rejecting God? Because really what happened here, Israel rejected God because they were feeling despair and they were insulting God. So if you and I start to feel despair, that's okay. I'm going to say that is okay. That is an emotion that God put in us with our carnal minds. He's given each and every one of us the trait of the Holy Spirit and the power of the Holy Spirit to overcome that. But if we ditch God to the curb because we are in a bad situation and we just leave him, we are insulting God, because what we are saying is, God, our corollary is, you did 10 major miracles. You freed us from bondage. You are giving us paradise. I am happy. We are elated. We are leaving this bondage. And a troubled situation comes along, and I'm going to go blame somebody else because I don't know what to do. There is no hope. And that's what despair is. It is a feeling of hopelessness. Do you feel hopelessness? But then does it continue? And our lesson is, does hopelessness continue in our minds? And if it does, we are insulting God, because that means we are not trusting God. So if you were God, looking down, performing miracles, enacting promises that he knows you see and he knows you believe, and you come across a trouble situation and you feel despair or hopelessness, how do you think God feels? Do you think when we do that, we are provoking him a little bit? Because by having continual despair, we are forgetting about God and his promises. Oh, but Israel didn't have faith. I get that. That's the example. Do you have faith, and do I have faith? And this is a good barometer when we encounter these situations is, do I really have faith? Because if we really had faith, we wouldn't have continued despair. And I'm not saying what continued means. It could be a short time or a long period, but are we aware of it? Because if we're aware of it, God will give us the strength and power to overcome it. So when you read Israel encamped by the Red Sea, the mountains, the Egyptian army following after them, have you thought that Israel was insulting God? They were insulting God because they felt despair, because they felt no hope. Their God, their protector, their strength had abandoned them, and they ditched him mentally. So our problem is, do we do the same thing? The homework for all of us, when I go over some of this, is we look into our own lives and our own situations. Our family, our coworkers, situations that are going on, how are we reacting to that? And are we doing something similar? Because if we're doing something similar, we're provoking God. Even though I'm eating the right foods, even though I'm attending Sabbath and holy days, even though I'm saying truth was revealed to an end time servant, and I know it was true. I know it was what was revealed. And I know a faithful servant after him and Mr. Raymond Cole continued that. I don't have any doubt with that, but yet God could be looking at any one of us and saying, you're provoking me. Now, this was the beginning, I'll say the beginning salvo in the whole skirmish here and the provocations. Right? God didn't punish them right away, and God doesn't punish us right away here. This was the beginning of a provocation. But the point is, at some point in time, do you think God expects more of us? And the answer is yes. He expects more of us because we should be strengthening spiritually. Not that we're attaining perfection, but he does, over time, expect more of us. What he expects of me is different than you, and what he expects of you is different than the person sitting next to you. So we can't gauge based on someone's personal journey, but he does expect more from us over time, regardless. So that was provocation number one. Let's go to provocation number two, because that's how Israel started their journey and their relationship with God. We're going to turn to Exodus chapter 15, and the provocation is in verse 24. But we're going to start with chapter 14 and read verses 27 through 31. And here, this is after the Red Sea, going through the Red Sea, just how amazing that must have been to begin with. God promising his deliverance and the confidence that Israel had in his deliverance. And think about this, all things were good. They had some despair. They were led through. They're feeling good. The emotions have swung. So what did they do next? So what do we do next in our journey? We'll begin in chapter 27. And Moses stretched forth his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to his strength when the morning appeared. And the Egyptians fled against it. And the Eternal overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. And the waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen and all the host of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. There remained not so much as one of them, but the children of Israel walked upon dry land in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall under them on the right hand and under the left. Thus the Eternal saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the shore. And Israel saw that great work which the Eternal did upon the Egyptians. And the people feared the Eternal and believed the Eternal and his servant Moses. They believed at that moment. They believed. And maybe in part, why did they believe? Because they saw a miracle. Was that belief residing in them? No, they didn't have the capacity. When we see miracles, are we going to respond, but on the contrary wise? Because do we truly believe? Chapter 15 and verse 1. This is going to set up the feeling of Israel. And when you think of Israel, think of us individually. This is what God is teaching us, how the emotions and trust and faith in him can ebb and flow. Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Eternal and spake, saying, I will sing unto the Eternal, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. So right there, Israel is acknowledging, yes, God, you performed a task for me. You saved us. They saw it, they recognized it, and we know God does the same thing for us too. Verse 2, the eternal is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare him an habitation, my father's God, and I will exalt him. Do you feel that way? Is God your salvation? Do you believe God is your salvation? And do you feel good that God is your salvation? You should. And I know you do. Verse 11, who is like unto thee, Israel is saying, O eternal, among the gods, who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders, right? Who is this God? There is no God like this. So this is how Israel is feeling, and this is how we should be feeling too. This is how we can learn from the Bible here. These are God's words saying, you should feel and think this way too. We talk about converting all the time, right? Put off the old man, put on the new man. What does that mean, right? I'm tired of hearing that. Do you praise God and do you see his wonder in your life? This is what he's telling us. Verse 13, thou in thy mercy hast led forth the people which thou hast redeemed. Thou hast guided them in thy strength under thy holy habitation. God fulfilled his promise, and Israel saw that. Verse 20 and 21, and Miriam the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a timbrel in her hand, and all the women went out after her with timbrels and with dances. And Miriam answered them, sing you unto the Eternal, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and the rider hath he overthrown into the sea. So think of Israel at that point. There are songs, there is dances, there is celebration. They were feeling euphoric because of what God just did. They believed it. They understood it. Life was great, right? Everything was going well. So think of you in that situation when all cylinders are firing. Everything is going well. And by that, you feel good and confident with God in your life. And then this is what begins to happen, verses 22 through 24. So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur. And they went 3 days into the wilderness and found no water. And when they came to Marah, they could not drink of the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore, the name of it was called Marah. And the people murmured against Moses, saying, what shall we drink? Right? Come on, Moses, 3 days have passed. You know how long it is to not drink for 3 days? What did you do to us here? We want water. We're supposed to have water. Where are the blessings of God? And boy, how fast did it turn? Because just a few verses earlier, we read the description of dances and songs and euphoria because of God's deliverance, and they go a little bit into the wilderness, a little time period of discomfort. Boy, that changed really fast, didn't it? And they murmured against Moses. So what's happening? We get it. They murmured against Moses, but murmuring is only part of it. And when we read a lot of these verses over the next several days, you're going to hear a lot of murmuring. So God is saying, Israel, you sure do murmur a lot. But the question is, what is the murmur? Why are they murmuring? And what is the root of it and the effect of it? And if we get to that, we can eliminate a lot of issues in our lives. Yeah, they murmured and they complained, and we know what God says about complaining. We're not supposed to do that. I'm not going to go into details about that. As a refresher, though, and as a reminder, as a whole, murmuring and complaining is of the mind of Satan. And I know we know that, and we have the same mind as Satan by the carnal mind that is in us, and we get it, and it happens by default, and God knows that. But lest we think we're not influenced by Satan, lest we think we're doing fine in our conversion, are we murmuring and complaining? And if we are and we're working on it, that's fine, because God gave you the power to overcome that. But are we also recognizing if we do that, we are exhibiting Satan's mind? And what do you think? If we exhibit Satan's mind too much, do you think on a corollary we are provoking God? And the answer is yes. So complaining is bad enough, we get that, but they complained against Moses. They said, Moses, is your fault. You're wrong. You didn't get it right because, you know, we know what's right. You didn't get it right. Sure, you led us. We followed you. We were putting up with you, and you supposedly knew the way, and you led us day one in no water. And you led us day two in no water. And you led us day three. There's just no water. You obviously don't know what you're doing. The Living Bible describes verse 24 very nicely because it says, the people turned against Moses, saying, must we die of thirst, they demanded. Well, what are you doing to us? And again, where is God in the equation? They're reacting to Moses, but where is God? Where is their faith and trust in him? Because just not too long ago, they were saying, God, you are my salvation. You are my strength and deliverance. And again, time number two. We just saw what happened before with the Egyptians. God saved them from that. 3 days later, basically, they're complaining again. Boy, how fast their memories are. Just like us. Right? The question is, where was the respect for Moses as God's servant? Sure, they complained, but they complained against Moses. They were chastising God's servant, whom God delegated authority to lead Israel out, and they were willing to follow. And something happened. They encounter some difficulty, and they criticize and chastise God's servant. So how many of you have ever spoken or thought negatively about the ministry because of things they say or do? If you do, that could be a major provocation. It's not that Israel was thirsty. It goes way past that. If you read this and remember this, that Israel chastised God's ordained servants. Do you in some way chastise God's ordained servants because they do things that you don't think is right? They do things you don't agree with. What would be an example today? Doctrine. This is the faith once delivered. These are those fundamental truths that were revealed. Do you believe it or not? Or do you have some quibbles with that? You say, maybe, maybe not. See, I know a little bit better because I read my Bible too. I'm inspired just as well as you are. I don't think you're quite right. I don't think you're saying it correctly. How about budget or use of tithes? You ever thought something like that? Well, sure, I send my money in. But what are they doing? How is that money spent? Because you know what? I don't think that expenditure was quite right. I think they should do less here and more there. And they're wrong. Is that the root of what your thinking is? Because if the root of any of us, myself included, if the root of our thinking is that, we are speaking against God's servants. Is it that God's servants are better than you? Absolutely not. Is it that they have all the answers? Absolutely not. But it comes down to authority. God has given them authority. If they are wrong, God will correct them. Don't worry about that. He is working with them and he will correct them. The thought, though, is yours. And what God is looking at is not whether the ministry is allocating the right money here or not there. That's a separate issue. God is looking at you and saying, how are you responding to it? Are you chastising my authority? Because that's what you do indirectly, or are you accepting it? Because if we chastise God's authority, we are provoking him. And that could just be the tone of our voice. Oh yeah, they're doing this, but it really should go this way. I know, maybe they're not quite right. Maybe they really don't know all the facts and circumstances or understanding. Maybe there's somebody else here who has an issue with uncalled family members. Maybe they have a little issue with doctrine in some way. And I don't know what the ministry is doing. They're not acting. They're just sitting back and letting things play out. They should be doing this. And somebody else says they should be doing something different. Everybody's going to have an opinion, and it is okay to have an opinion. It is okay to not understand. But in our minds, do we get to a point where we start to say the ministry is doing it wrong because I know how to do it better? And that is a danger thought to have. And it is a dangerous thought to have because Satan can capitalize on every single one of us because of that. And it won't feel like he's doing it, but he's doing it because that is what we are naturally thinking. So Satan's going to enhance it. So yes, Israel was thirsty and they murmured and complained, But the lesson here is, are you challenging God's authority? Because that is what Israel did here. They challenged God's authority by challenging his servant. Did Moses make mistakes? Yeah, he sure did. And God corrected him. That's not the point. If Moses made a mistake, if God's servants make mistakes, that doesn't help you in your qualification. When God is evaluating you, he's not saying, well, did you know the servant was right or wrong? He's not looking at that. He's saying, how did you respond to it? And was it with the mind of Jesus Christ? Or was it with your own selfish mind? So have you ever thought of Israel, in that example of Israel, of bucking the ministry? Israel did that consistently. They challenged Moses, which means they challenged God. So are we in any way challenging God? And again, I'll say it. We can be doing all these other things correctly, but if we continue to challenge God, we are provoking him. And none of us want to be provoking God. So the first two examples don't set a really good stage so far for Israel. They left God out of their minds by feeling despair, forgetting about his promises. They chastised his servant. They challenged his authority, and they're not even partway through. That then will give us lead us into provocation number three, because they were thirsty. They needed water, and guess what happened? God delivered again and made the water sweet. Israel was saved by a miracle from God, and right after that, continuing in the story, they went to Elim, and there were 12 wells of water and 70 palm trees and a great campsite, and they camped by the water, and everything was fine. Why? Everything was fine because they felt good. They had food, they had water. All of a sudden, God is delivering on his promises again, and things are great, and then this happens. And we'll turn to Exodus chapter 16, and it'll be in verse number 3, but we're going to read verses 1 through 3. And they took their journey from Elim, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came unto the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after their departing out of the land of Egypt. And the whole congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Israel, against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. Right, here it is again, part of the problem, the murmuring again. And the children of Israel said unto them, would to God we had died by the hand of the Eternal in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the flesh pots, and when we did eat bread to the full, because we had such a full, rich, and abundant life in Egypt. Oh, we wish it were like that now. For Moses, you have brought us forth into this wilderness to kill the whole assembly with hunger. So first there was no water, and then there was no food. So what are you doing to us now? You've brought us into the wilderness here to kill us with hunger. So yes, they murmured. They're in another uncomfortable situation, and they complained. But that's not the issue. That's not the major provocation, and that's not what we need to learn here. The issue here was that they falsely accused Moses and Aaron and their intentions. Right? What did they say? For you have brought us forth under this wilderness. And why? Why did you do this, Moses? Oh, you did this to kill us. That is their reaction to their circumstance. So they falsely accused Moses and Aaron's intentions, and they accused them of doing wrong. What happens in that situation? They take the facts, they twist the facts, and they say something totally wrong. And that is what we do when we do a similar thing. So the root problem here, the root provocation that we all need to understand, accusations, and more precisely, false accusations. False accusations are an abomination to God. And God is teaching us that embedded within us naturally, it's easy for all of us to make false accusations. We know that Satan is the accuser of the brethren, which means what? He is falsely accusing us every day in front of God at his throne, as long as he's up there, until he's cast down. But he's always accusing us. That is his nature. That is what he likes to do. And that is what he's going to try to get us to do. Revelation, you don't have to turn here, chapter 12, verses 9 through 10, at the end, it talks about Satan being the accuser of our brethren, right? He is cast down. Satan is the accuser of all of us. Do you know, number one, how easy is it for us to make a false accusation? How easy is it for us to fall into that? And then number two, how likely is it, do you think, that God can inspire, Satan can inspire us to do it? And on both counts, it is extremely easy. We've heard this by Mr. Raymond Cole since the early 70s of his recordings and in his writings. What are we supposed to do that is difficult to do, but we're supposed to do? And why did he say it so frequently? Benefit of the doubt. Give benefit of the doubt. Do you believe your brothers and sisters here want salvation? Do you believe your brothers and sisters here earnestly want to become part of the God family? Do you believe, in general, their intentions are well-meaning and for the benefit and edification of us? Not that we're always perfect, but do you believe, in general, that is their general motive? That's the first starting point. But when they do or say something, how easy is it for us to react and say, oh, I know why this person said that. I know why this person did that. Because I see and I hear and I feel it. And because I feel it, therefore, I know it. And guess what? They meant to do it and it is negative and it was wrong. Wow, how bad of them. My question to you, which is God's question to you, is, do you feel or do you know? Do you know? Do you know what they were thinking? Do you know why they said that? Maybe it came out wrong. Maybe their way of doing it was in a way in which you didn't understand. Maybe it was wrong. God will correct them for that. Do you react negatively when another alternative is presented? Oh, they did this because of so-and-so. Well, maybe not. Well, how can you say that? I know they did that. Don't tell me that they had a good intention. I feel it. I know it. Have you, any of you had thoughts like that? We all have, because we're all human. And when we're doing that, we're not doing what God told us when he said to be kindly affectioned one to another. How do these verses live in our lives? What do? How do we look at others? It is that way. The reason I bring this out in multiple parts. Number one, our minds are designed to do that. We all have done it. We might even have done it today. Who knows? God hardwired us to do that. Satan knows that, and he's going to capitalize on all of those things that cause us to deviate and separate from God. So when you hear, read these stories of Israel, and they're murmuring, and they're complaining, and they're accusing Moses of his intentions, it's not that they stumbled and made a mistake, and, oh, I thought the wrong thing today, but Moses, I know, and 9 other times you're doing fine. They got into a perpetual motion and a perpetual mode of falsely accusing. And that's the danger here. It's not that we might do that every now and then. Do we get in a perpetual mode of falsely accusing ourselves and the brethren? Because Satan will influence us by that. We heard last night how devious the system of Babylon is, and Satan is the constructor of it. He is influencing it, and this is one prime way in which he wants to separate you from God, is through this. Have you ever wondered, another corollary, why they could be weeping and gnashing of teeth? If God looks down at any one of us and says, over a protracted period of time, this was your mind, and it was an accusatory mind. My mind, God is saying, is not an accusatory mind. Did you recognize it, and did you work to overcome it, or did you perpetually stay in that kind of mind? Because Israel perpetually stayed in the complaining and the false accusations. a really interesting thing. If you go back and read the Three Minds sermons by Mr. Raymond Cole, he talks about Satan's influence us on this exact point right here. And it's an interesting percentage. And he said, because if we really live by all these godly principles, 90% of our problems would go away. That's a pretty high percentage. Hard to do. But this is how Satan can influence us. It is serious, and false accusations are serious. And we know that. But what's my point of bringing this up? This was one of the major provocations that kept Israel out of the kingdom. Do not let this provocation keep you out of the kingdom. And that's the whole point. And that's why God recorded these things. And there are a few different examples of that. We're going to turn again quickly to Numbers chapter 16. We'll read verses 1 through 3. And this is about Korah. We heard about that last night, and we've read this a lot. But let's read Numbers 16, verses 1 through 3. And it's going to get to the heart of false accusations and what happens afterwards. What is God's view of false accusations, and why is it so odious to him? Beginning at verse 1. Now Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, and Dathan and Abiram, and the sons of Eliab and On, the sons of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took men, and they rose up before Moses with certain of the children of Israel, 250 princes of the assembly, famous in the congregation of men of renown. And they gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron, and said unto them, you take too much upon you, seeing all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Eternal is among them. Wherefore lift you up among yourselves above the congregation of the Eternal. Right? They are falsely accusing Moses, saying, Moses, why are you taking this authority upon yourself? God didn't give it to you. We have it just like you. You are wrong, and I'm accusing you of grabbing onto and attaining power that you were not authorized. They falsely accused Moses. How did that work out for Korah and the princes and families that were part of the rebellion? Right? The earth opened up and swallowed them, and God killed them. That's how it worked out for them. So yes, they were challenging being part of the ministry of the Levitical priesthood. No, that wasn't enough for them. They had to be preaching, part of the Levitical side of Aaron's family, to preach. Just working for God in that capacity wasn't enough. And they falsely accused Moses, and they ended up dying. That is what that happened with that false accusation. I'm not going to go through a whole lot here, but in Esther, the whole synopsis is in chapter 3, verses 1 through 11, the same kind of thing takes place. And if you're not familiar with the book, it's the story of Mordecai and Haman. And the story is found in Esther, and this is what's taking place. Haman is one of the king's nobles, and he developed a hatred towards the Jews because Mordecai, Esther's cousin, would not honor him. Right? Haman's dislike of Mordecai kept him unhappy, and he ultimately planned to have Mordecai killed. And in the end, tables were turned. So we're going to read a few verses, because that's going to tie directly into false accusations and how we can understand what God is teaching us. So we'll begin in verse 1 and skip through a few. Verse 1, after these things did King Ahasuerus promote Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, and advanced him and set him above all the princes that were with him. And all the king's servants that were at the king's gate bowed and reverenced Haman. Continuing in verse 4, now it came to pass when they spake daily unto him, and he hearkened not unto them, that they told Haman to see whether Mordecai's matters would stand, for he had told them that he was a Jew. And when Haman saw that Mordecai bowed not, nor did reverence, then was Haman full of wrath. So Haman was full of wrath, pride, ego, position. Right? He was somebody who was under the authority of God, and he wanted more power, just like Kor wanted more power. Those princes wanted more power. And something was happening, and he was reacting. Right? Why was he full of wrath? Mordecai, he didn't bow down. He wasn't paying special deference. His ego was hurt. So he reacted. But what did he do? Continuing verse 7, in the first month, that is, in the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast Pur, that is, the lot before Haman from day to day and from month to month, to the 12th month, that is, from the month Adar. And Haman said unto King Ahasuerus, there is a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the people in the provinces of thy kingdom. And their laws are diverse from all people, neither keep they the king's laws, therefore it is not for the king's profit to suffer them. That was the false accusation. He was telling the king, you got this group of people, this strange people that don't follow your rules. They're taking from you. They're not giving you tribute. They're not paying taxes. They are a cancer in our society, and we really should wipe them out. Israel was not perfect, but that was a false accusation. And why did he make the false accusation? Because he didn't like how he was being treated. He was responding carnally in a way that made him falsely accuse. The root of it was power in that sense, just like the root of it with Korah was power. But we don't have to respond the same way with power. I think the best way to think about it is with Haman. He was full of wrath because his carnal self was reacting. And what God is teaching us through these kinds of stories is that the carnal mind will react. Can we catch it, or do we do similar things? To God, the mindset of making false accusations is an abomination. What happened in the story with Haman and Mordecai, and what happened with Korah, because they all made false accusations? In the end, God killed them all. So if you and I are in a mindset of doing the same thing, even though we observe a Monday Pentecost, even though we do all these right things, could God kill us spiritually in the same way? And that is the point, and that is the provocation. And God is not saying, you can never do this because I'm going to wipe you off and blot your name out of the book of life. That is not what he's doing. The example in this provocation is that it was a continual pattern. Our issue, if we truly believe God and say, God, we are going to let Jesus Christ's mind reside in us. If we have a continual pattern of this, we're not doing it, but we are provoking God. Maybe we're not provoking him in other ways, but we are provoking him. And I bring this up because this is a prime provocation. This is one of the reasons that kept Israel out of the kingdom. I don't want to do this because I don't want to be kept out of the kingdom. God wants you to know this so you're not kept out of the kingdom as well. But when you make false, or when I make false accusations, very easily three people can be damaged. You making a statement or thought can damage three people. Number one, it damages you. And it damages me. Because we are separating ourselves from God when we think negatively about a brother and sister in Christ, weaknesses and all, because we didn't give them the benefit of the doubt and we assume something negatively, we are separating ourselves from God because we are acting on our and Satan's mind through his inspiration, and we are separating ever so slightly us from God. Number one. Number two, how you act and respond and interact with that other person, it will change. If your mindset is that that person is doing something mean or nasty to you and you're not giving them benefit of the doubt, you will change your behavior towards them, and it's not going to be godly behavior, it's going to be human behavior. Now that interaction is changed. And then if you say that to somebody else, those words will stick in their head. And they will think those things about that other person. And their behavior and action and interaction with them might change as well. So by that one simple little thing, we can say, oh God, it was just one little thing, I didn't mean much. Three people could be negatively affected by that. We know hate is equal to spiritual murder. So when we do that, are we committing an act of hate or love to a brother or sister? If we're in a continual pattern of doing that, are we in a continual pattern like ancient Israel and provoking God? The problem is, God is revealing a lot of this in the stories to us. And we've heard it before. And we know these are things we're supposed to do. And we know it's hard to do. It's really hard to do these things. I totally get it. But God is teaching us to say, you are provoking me when you do these things. That is the lesson of these stories. When you feel continual despair and you forget about me, you're provoking me. When you make accusations against God's servants inappropriately because you know the way best, because God's inspiring you, you are challenging my authority, what God is saying. And God is saying, you are provoking me. And when we treat our brothers and sisters this way, we are provoking God because we're not allowing the mind of Jesus Christ to grow within us. And it's easier in this day in society to react that way because of all the impulses that are around us. And it's valuable that we're going to hear about this system around us, this physical system, this emotional system, and this mental system that we call Babylon, with all of these different impulses and inputs, because the way we react to all of these things will translate to all of these provocations. We don't want to do these things. We don't set out to do these things, but the world around us is structured and acts and reacts in a certain way that impulses are put towards us, and we have to respond. And God is saying, I'm watching every single one of you to see how you respond. There's a growth process. There's a conversion process. But what we need to think about is, are we actually provoking God? And over the next couple messages, we're going to go through that, and we're going to see the ante is upped a little bit, because God does give time. And part of the story is saying, I know you're doing these things, and I'm helping you along the way, but I do require more of you. And as I'm starting to require more of you, if you're not doing those things, the level of your provocation is increasing, and I'm going to start to respond. And that could be some of those times when God has said, you know what, I've had enough. The curses you're bringing on, I'm going to let remain. I'm going to add things to it because I want you to do the things that I told you to do and that you said you were willing to do. Not easy to do, but these are provocations. The whole goal of the 10 provocations that we'll go over is God's telling us, you love me, you know my rules, don't provoke me. And our jobs individually is to look and say, are we unwittingly provoking God? Because none of us think we're provoking God. I fall short. I do things incorrectly. I get that. But day in and day out, am I not just failing by sinning, am I actually provoking God? So these stories and what we'll go over in the future of the next number of days is God's instruction and the rule book to say, this is how you don't do it, so that we will inherit eternal life. So more in the next number of days.
The Church of God, the Eternal, has just presented Provocations of Israel, number 1, a message given by Mr. Robert Burke, given for the morning service of the first high day of the Feast of Tabernacles in Townsend, Tennessee, September 30th, 2023.